Well, turn with me again then, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 1 to 21. This is going to be our penultimate study in Deuteronomy for the time being. We shall, God willing, be in this book again next week, but then we shall be moving on to something else for a time after that. So Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, at last month's Conservative Party conference, Chris Grayling, the Minister of State at the Department for Work and Pensions, not for the first time in his career, created a wave of controversy. There's no reason, he claimed, for people in London to claim that they cannot find employment. So, never mind the recession and the spending cuts and the austerity measures, according to Mr. Grayling, those 214,000 unemployed Londoners should simply pull their finger out, pull themselves together, and go and get themselves a job. Well, for many then, it was a classic case of a Westminster politician just being ludicrously detached from the situation on the ground, unable to entertain anything but the most simplistic view of things, unable to properly comprehend what real life is like out there in the real world. And if that's the perception that we have, and probably it is the perception that we often have of Westminster politicians, then to an even greater extent, it's no doubt the perception that we have of God. We assume that God, seated up there on his heavenly throne, must be ludicrously detached from the situation on the ground. We assume that God must be hopelessly simplistic in his view of how things really work down here on planet Earth. We assume that God must be unable to properly comprehend what life in the real world is like. But you know, the Bible teaches otherwise. And you may not have picked it up in our reading earlier on, but Deuteronomy 21 teaches otherwise. Because in this chapter, we are presented with three situations. Three situations in which you might have expected God to take a Chris Grayling approach to things. Three situations in which you might have expected God to just come out with some depressingly idealistic legislation. But on the contrary, God doesn't do that. And in this passage, in fact, we encounter a tremendously realistic God. A God who understands. A God who can relate to the sheer messiness and the irregularities that are involved in a fallen world. If you wanted a title to kind of hang above Deuteronomy 21, I think you could do a lot worse than that phrase we sang just now from Psalm 103, "He remembers that we are dust." So let's then, for a few moments this morning, look at these three situations in turn. The first situation then, unknown killers. That's the first situation that we're presented with in this passage. Unknown killers. And this then is in verses 1 to 9. So the scene that we have in verse 1 isn't difficult to understand. If you've watched Miss Marple or Inspector Morse or Wallander or Silent Witness or any other programmes belonging to that kind of genre, then you'll immediately be familiar with what's going on here. A body has been discovered. Even before the post-mortem, it's evident from the condition that the body's in that a murder has taken place. The culprit has left no clues as to his or her identity. No witnesses have come forward. And due to the remoteness of the location, nothing has been captured on CCTV. What are the Israelites to do in this kind of situation? Well, let's remember the emphasis on justice that there has been in this book of Deuteronomy. Israel was the one nation on earth whose God was passionate about justice. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 33, verse 5. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Psalm 97, verse 2. The Lord is known by his justice. Psalm 9, verse 16. And this being the case then, justice was meant to be reflected within Israelite society. Having a God like that, the Israelites were supposed to be passionate about justice. Even if nowhere else in that uncivilized ancient world were guilty people guaranteed punishment and righteous people guaranteed commendation. Even if nowhere else in that ancient world was proper retribution simply a matter of course, that's what it was to be like in Israel. And hence then the remarkably sophisticated judicial system which Moses has stipulated in this book. This judicial system with its local courts for dealing with relatively straightforward cases there in chapter 16. And then its national court for dealing with more complex cases there in chapter 17. In economic terms and in military terms and in technological terms, this little Middle Eastern state might never set the world alight. But when it comes to the application of justice, Israel was to excel beyond any of the other nations. And in the light of that then, you might have expected God to take a very firm line on this whole business of unknown killers. You might have expected him to say, look, there's absolutely no reason why any killer in Israel should be unknown. If you don't know who's responsible for that corpse that's been discovered in the field, then jolly well find out. Leave no stone unturned. Make sure that you get to the bottom of this whole affair. You simply cannot have an unpunished murderer at large within Israel. It's a contradiction of my just and righteous character. No, for every murdered man in an Israelite field, there must be a convicted man in an Israelite court. You might have expected God to take that kind of very dogmatic and inflexible approach. But he doesn't. That's not the route that God goes down here in these verses. Because you see, God understands that sometimes in a fallen world, Israel's judges will inevitably come up against questions which they cannot answer, mysteries which they cannot unravel, problems which they cannot solve, conundrums which they cannot fathom. And so, you see, he doesn't here impose upon them unreasonable expectations. Instead, God makes it very clear in these verses that sometimes Israel's judges must simply accept that they don't know who's done it. They don't know who the murderer is. Sometimes they must simply accept that there can be no earthly retribution. And on those occasions, a certain rite has to be performed, you'll notice. You'll notice on those occasions, it must be publicly demonstrated what a serious thing it is to close a criminal case without a conviction. And that it isn't something that they are doing lightly, but only because they have no other option. That must be demonstrated then by them doing something very solemn, something which no person in the ancient world would ever do lightly, namely killing a heifer, not just a sheep or a goat, but a large, valuable heifer. That would sufficiently convey and communicate the seriousness and the solemnity of this situation. But the main point here I'm saying in verses 1 to 9 of Deuteronomy 21 is this, that sometimes Israel's judges must simply accept a murder has been committed and the murderer is unknown. And quite possibly, until the day when God takes to his judgment seat, the identity of that murderer will remain unknown. Well, how then should we apply this passage this morning? Well, I suppose at one level it reminds us, doesn't it, how reprehensible it is when the authorities in any society, including our own society, are hell-bent on securing a conviction at all costs. We must secure a conviction. It can happen. It happens in other societies, and perhaps we have even heard of instances where we've been concerned that we may be bordering on that kind of situation in our own society. And every society needs to recognise the principle that's been expressed here, that sometimes in this messy world in which we live, it's not possible to secure a conviction. Sometimes the evidence is insufficient. Sometimes the culprit is too elusive. Sometimes judgment must be postponed until the day when the judge returns at the end of history. So we can, I suppose, apply it at that level. But I want to make a very different kind of application here. And it's this: we must be very careful and very diligent and very responsible in the way in which we interpret and use Bible passages. You might think, well, what on earth has this got to do with anything? Well, on July the 29th, 1994, Paul Hill, a professing Christian, indeed an ex-minister in a Reformed Evangelical Christian denomination, shot dead a doctor and the doctor's bodyguard outside an abortion clinic in Pensacola, Florida. Paul Hill was subsequently arrested, charged with double murder, and condemned to death. It wasn't then until 2003 that he actually was executed by lethal injection. And during those intervening 9 years, he showed absolutely no signs whatsoever of any remorse. And on the contrary, in fact, he insistently defended his actions. And you know what the biblical basis was for what he did? You know where he found his biblical justification? He found it in Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 9. You see, he understood this killing of the heifer here as not simply a solemn act in the way that I've just explained it. I think that was the significance of it. He understood the killing of this heifer here as a sacrificial act. It seems to me that's very unlikely. For one thing, there's no mention of an altar in this passage. For another thing, there's no mention of blood in this passage. Always when sacrifice, when substitutionary sacrifice is in view, those things are there. They're not there here in these verses. But that's how he understood it. The killing of the heifer was a substitutionary sacrifice. The heifer was being killed instead of the murderer who could not be found, who could not be traced down. And Paul Hill inferred from that then that whenever murder takes place, God needs to be propitiated and appeased very quickly. Otherwise, his wrath will erupt in some devastating way. And there in 1994 then, murders were taking place. Babies were being aborted. And so Paul Hill was convinced that God's wrath would soon erupt on the United States of America in some devastating way. God had to be appeased. God had to be propitiated. He didn't kill a heifer. Instead, he went and killed this doctor there in Florida. And so you see a passage which is really saying that sometimes you must just accept it's impossible to secure a conviction. He had twisted, and he was making out that the passage is actually saying that you must always, always make sure there's retribution carried out. Now, of course, Paul Hill was an exceptional case, and who knows what kind of evil impulses and desires had taken hold of that man's heart. We would surely agree with the sentiments of one prominent American Christian who wrote to him as he was there on death row. "I do not expect you," he said, "to take this letter seriously. I am writing it on the assumption, however, that men can repent before they are cast into hell, which is where you are headed if you do not repent. Paul Hill was an exceptional case. But does it not remind us that it's possible, if we really want, to use a biblical passage to justify anything? The most monstrous things, the most atrocious things, can be justified from biblical passages, if those biblical passages are abused and not interpreted and acted upon rightly. And we must be careful then. And we must always pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will always keep us from using Scripture wrongly, from mishandling it. It can be a very dangerous thing to become possessed by wrong understandings of Holy Scripture. Unknown killers, that's the first situation we have here. The second situation we have in this passage, unwise marriages. Unwise marriages. This is in verses 10 to 17. And in these verses then, we are presented with two kinds of unwise marriage. So the first scenario then is in verses 10 to 14. And what's unwise about this marriage is that this particular Israelite is being driven solely by physical attraction. So you, again, understand the scenario here. Here's this Israelite soldier, and he has just taken part in this great military victory, this great military conquest over some enemy city. And there he is then, and he's riding his horse through this fallen city. And as he's doing so, his eyes alight upon this beautiful woman, one of the prisoners of war, if you like. And he's euphoric after the victory, and he's in a testosterone-fueled environment, and his fellow soldiers are egging him on to go for it and go for that woman. And he perhaps has this macho image in his head of the soldier returning from war with a woman under his arm, and so he decides he's going to leap into this relationship. He's going to marry this woman. He doesn't stop to ask whether there's any meeting of minds. He doesn't stop to ask whether there's going to be any long-term compatibility here. He simply jumps headlong into this marriage because this woman is so beautiful. She has bewitched him with her appearance. So that's the first scenario. The second scenario then is in verses 15 to 17. And the unwise marriage here is because of the small matter that this Israelite is already married. He already has one wife, and he then marries another. Remember Dave Lovelock talking a few years ago about the concept of making love space in your life. And he was saying then how when you're married and you're just a married couple and you can't imagine then having children and being able to kind of love those children because you're fulfilled in your love for your spouse. But then, of course, when the child comes along, he says you create extra love space and you do love that child. And then you think the same before you perhaps have a second child. And you're saying it's the same when you're a grandparent. You can't envisage loving those who aren't yet on the scene, so to speak. But when they come, you instinctively and intuitively create additional love space in your life. But this Israelite here is applying that to the realm of marriage. And he's already got one wife, but he comes across another woman that he wants to marry, and he thinks, well, I can easily create extra love space in my life. And so he ends up married to these two women. And so those then are the two kinds of unwise marriage that we have in these verses. The first marriage then is driven solely by physical attraction, and the second marriage is a bigamous marriage. There's already one wife on the scene. And again then, just like with the first situation we considered in verses 1 to 9, once again, you might well have expected God to take a firm line here. You might have expected God to come down very heavily here and say, look, don't get yourselves into unwise marriages. Don't make stupid relationship choices. Don't marry a woman solely on the basis of physical beauty. Don't marry a woman when you've already got another wife at home. You might have expected God to come down like that, to have bombarded the Israelites here with a load of marital prohibitions. But he doesn't. Instead of prohibiting these unwise marriages, God regulates the consequences of these unwise marriages. Again, I think we're seeing here a piece of divine realism. Again, in God's judgment, the realistic option here, in a fallen, messy world where people do act on their instincts and their intuitions, the realistic option here isn't to prohibit these situations. The realistic option is rather to regulate the consequences. And as we see God regulating the consequences then of these unwise marriages, I think we are reminded of what God's central concern is in the whole realm of relationships. And his central concern is this: it's always for the innocent victims. Because you see that then, you see the way that he regulates the unwise marriage that's driven solely by physical attraction. You see that he regulates the consequences in the interests of the innocent victim. Here it's this woman, this prisoner of war, and she has just been messed around so much by this soldier. And you'll notice then at the end of that passage that there's very strict regulation, that now that the soldier has got fed up with her, because of course the marriage is only going to last for so long when it's a marriage built on physical attraction. That physical attraction is going to wane and there's going to be nothing else left. And you'll notice then that God regulates here for what happens then. That the soldier mustn't just treat her as a slave then, sell her to someone. No, he has dishonored her and he must treat her as a free woman. He must respect her rights at that point to move on. He must not treat her as a slave. And then you'll see the same thing in the second unwise marriage. Again, God regulating in the interest of the innocent victim. Here it's the firstborn son, who is entitled by law to the inheritance. But because his mother is the unloved, or the lesser loved of the two wives, then the husband might say, no, you're not going to get the inheritance. The son of my favourite wife is going to get the inheritance. And again, God regulates to make sure that doesn't happen. The innocent victim here, the son of the unloved wife, must get the inheritance because he is the firstborn. And you see then this concern in the heart of God. It's for what? It's for the innocent victims in all of this. And you see this, I think, throughout the Bible. We talked about this months ago now, probably a year or more ago, when I preached on the seventh commandment, the adultery commandment. And we saw that God's interest in making that law isn't some kind of prudish interest in restricting people's sexual options and sexual pleasure. His interest in creating that law is to protect those lives that are most liable to be wrecked and broken when adultery takes place. You see it, don't you, in the way in which he convicts David through the prophet Nathan when David has committed adultery. And you remember how Nathan goes to David, and he doesn't major, in fact he doesn't mention at all, David's sexual impurity, the fact that he has had sex with a woman who isn't his wife. No, he majors on what David has done to that poor man, Uriah the Hittite. He has left that man brokenhearted. He has left that man without the wife that he had had for all those years. You remember he tells that moving, poignant little parable about the sheep, the man who has a big flock and the man who has only one, and the man with the big flock goes and takes the one from that poor man. Because you see, that is the tragedy of adultery, that it leaves broken lives in its wake. It leaves broken hearts. It leaves men and women destitute. It leaves people in a desperate situation, and God is concerned then always for the innocent victim. That's why he hates divorce. That's why he hates sexual immorality. That's why he hates the whole gamut, the whole range of sexual sins. Because it has consequences. It leaves people with broken situations. It leaves people sad and desperate and destitute. And let's come back, as we often do in our studies in Deuteronomy, let's come back to the bottom line here. What is Deuteronomy about? What is the Bible about? What's the purpose of the Bible? It's to show us what God is like. It's to disclose God. The Bible is God's self-revelation, his self-unveiling, if you like. This is what I'm like. And what Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 to 17 is telling us then is that God is a compassionate God, that God cares for innocent victims. God cares for those whose lives are devastated by the stupidity of other people. Perhaps this morning you're in that situation. Perhaps a husband, perhaps a wife, perhaps a parent has been stupid and thoughtless in your past and has ruined your life to a significant extent, has created a great mess in your life, has created all sorts of problems for you, has broken your heart and left you a sad person. Then I want you to understand that the God of the Bible is concerned about that. The God of the Bible cares in such situations. The God of the Bible is tender-hearted toward those whose hearts have been broken by the stupidity and the folly of other people. It's a wonderful thing that that is the God of the Bible. So unknown killers is the first situation, unwise marriage is the second, thirdly and finally, unruly sons. This is verses 18 to 21, unruly sons. So the situation here then is that a couple, a married couple, have a child, have a son, and as that son grows up, they aren't irresponsible parents toward that son. They seek to do what is right. They seek to nurture him properly. We're told in verse 18 that they do exercise discipline in that son's life. They aren't just careless, negligent parents. They take their role seriously. And yet, at the end of the day, to, again, their own heartbreak, this son turns out to be a monster. This son turns out to be an indisciplined and wretched man who shows no respect for them, no respect for any other authority, a menace to society. And it's saying then that in this situation, this is what you are to do. And again then, you might have expected God to have taken a very firm line here. You might have expected him to say, well, this situation should never arise. Doesn't it say in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it? If you're bringing up your child properly, if you're nurturing him in the ways of the Lord, if you're disciplining him in a right and responsible manner, then he won't turn away. He won't become rebellious. He'll be compliant. He'll be acquiescent. He'll be a model son. Clearly, you're not doing your job properly. You need to be better parents. You need to be more responsible. You need to pay more attention to this son of yours. You need to take your role more seriously. There are clearly problems with you parents if this son is turning out a rebellious lout and a monster and a menace to society. But again, God doesn't do that. Because again, God is more realistic than that. And God understands that you can be good parents. And you can train your child properly. And yes, in most situations, if you do that, when he is old, he will not turn from it, as Proverbs 22:6 says. But there's no 100% guarantee. Again, in a fallen world, where things are abnormal and irregular, you can bring up your child in a model and impeccable manner, and that child may still turn out a monster and a menace. That's what this passage is telling us. And I think that's important. I think it's important for the alleviation of guilt in the minds of some Christian parents whose children perhaps have turned out in a far from ideal manner. And they bear that burden until their dying day. We didn't bring our child up properly. Perhaps that's true, but perhaps it's not. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21 are saying, sometimes you can discipline your children, you can bring them up responsibly, but you still can't guarantee the final results. Perhaps this morning you need to hear that. Perhaps your guilt needs to be somewhat alleviated. Just reminded this past week of our Lord Jesus, and it's a different situation. Our Lord Jesus was, of course, wasn't a parent, but the way in which his family members throughout his whole life were unbelieving. You think about that, and the way in which they were presented day by day with the most perfect witness possible, the most perfect model possible, the most perfect testimony to God and to the truth of the gospel possible, and yet his brothers remained unbelieving until his resurrection. And again, you'd have said, well, surely it wouldn't be possible for his own family to remain unbelieving when Jesus was around them. But they did, because that's the kind of messy, fallen world that we live in. And this passage is saying that you can be a good parent and you still can't guarantee the outcome. But just one other note here before we close. The commentators point out that we've no record in the Old Testament of this particular sanction that we have here ever being implemented. We have no record of a parent bringing their rebellious son to the elders of the town and that rebellious son being stoned to death. And that, of course, is true. And I don't know how much we should read into that, but it is an interesting consideration. But, you know, what we do have in the Old Testament is one instance where we have a father who comes within a hair's breadth of giving up his son in the way that's described here in Deuteronomy 21. We do have one rebellious son who was so persistently rebellious, who was so obnoxiously and explicitly and blatantly rebellious that his father did come to the very brink of handing over his son in the manner described here. The passage I'm thinking of is Hosea chapter 11. The father I'm thinking of is God, and the son I'm thinking of is Israel. You remember how in that passage, a very moving passage, one of the most moving and poignant passages perhaps in the Old Testament, you have God complaining bitterly about Israel's conduct, complaining bitterly about all the way in which Israel has requited his loving kindness toward them. He had led Israel when Israel was still a little child there just coming out of Egypt. He had been so tender and so pitying toward Israel. And yet Israel had just persistently rebelled and gone after idols and rejected him, their father. And you remember then how he comes to that point there in Hosea 11 where it seems that he's going to just cast off this son. He talks about how they're going to return to Egypt, verse 5. Assyria is going to rule over them. It seems as though God is now going to reject this rebellious son in a manner reminiscent of Deuteronomy 21. Until suddenly there's this dramatic change in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. And here this remarkable situation then of God himself in the position described in Deuteronomy 21. And God himself at that point where he's about to implement the letter of that law. But then his grace kicks in. He cannot bring himself to do it. And instead he spares this son of his, the people of Israel. And this morning, many of us in this room are sons and daughters of the living God. And we have been very rebellious sons and daughters, haven't we? Yes, before we ever became his sons and daughters, obviously, before we were adopted through faith into his family, but even since then, have there not been so many occasions when we have just blatantly disregarded his will? When we've treated him as an enemy rather than as a father? When we've just stormed off like willful, stubborn children? When we've just treated him as dirt? And yet God hasn't applied the letter of Deuteronomy 21. Instead, he's been the father of Luke 15, hasn't he? Looking out for us while we're still in that far country. And upon seeing us returning in repentance, running to us and throwing himself on us and getting out the robe and the sandals and the ring and killing the fatted calf and having a celebration. This father is like no other father. This father who has been so gracious to such stubborn, persistently rebellious children as us. You know, one other thing. Of course, in doing this, he hasn't been unjust. In doing this, he hasn't somehow contradicted his own law there in Deuteronomy 21. Because, of course, 2,000 years ago, at the cross of Calvary, he took his own son, who had never been rebellious, and he treated him as a rebellious son. He treated him in the terms of Deuteronomy 21. He didn't stone him, he did something worse, he put him on a cross. And he executed him in that most hideous fashion. And he subjected his son to wrath and anger and torment and anguish. And it's because then the perfect son has been punished in the terms of Deuteronomy 21 that we rebellious sons and daughters are accepted in the terms of Luke 15. It's a wonderful thing that the only perfect son God has, was punished and devastated and crushed, that all these unperfect sons, all these rebellious sons he has, might be accepted and welcomed. Are you in that category this morning? Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God who knows what it is to be accepted by this gracious Father who welcomes wonderfully rebellious children? Amen.